A scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. We found in 1 Corinthians that the matters that come up for discussion are that matter that are of great importance in the church in Corinth are also matters that we still find greatly important, matters that still matter a great deal to us in our time and in our church. We have looked with Paul the last few weeks, skipping last week, went a different way for Mother's Day, but we have seen Paul already address with the church in Corinth the fact that they were tolerating some pretty extreme sin, sin that even everybody in the neighborhood, everybody in Corinth would have thought was pretty bad, and the church was doing nothing about it. It was a sexual sin. It was a case of a man who had a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And he calls the church to do something about that, not to simply look the other way and not to continue thinking of how proud they were and how great they were when they tolerate such flagrant sin in their midst. Then he talks about lawsuits, and the last time we looked at this book, we were seeing how Paul was addressing the fact that they were suing each other and taking their disputes to the court in Corinth, and he tried to give them a sort of a higher altitude view of who they were, that if these are the people, as the church is, the ones who were in some way going to be involved in judging the world, certainly they can judge their little disputes, these disputes that are quite small in comparison to the judgment at the end when Jesus returns. And he's also pretty scandalized that they even have things to take to court. That means they're cheating each other and being cheated. And he gets on both the one who is defending himself, but also the one who did it, by saying, "What are you doing living this way?" And that takes him into these verses that I will read in chapter 6, starting in verse 9, where he says, "You know, you're different than this. This isn't the way you live anymore." And he calls them further to follow Christ, to be exactly what they are in Jesus. What he focuses on in chapter 9, he names it here, and then he goes into some detail into chapter 6 through the end of that verse that is mentioned. I'm sorry, in chapter 6 down through verse 20, starting in verse 9 through the end of this chapter. He talks about sexual morality. He's mentioned it when he brought up the issue of this one man in flagrant sin. But now he returns to that theme, which was a very important one in Corinth, and begins to start saying exactly what is moral in terms of sexuality for Christians. And he calls them to make this their way of living. Today I'll be focusing on the initial verses from verses 9 through 11. And then next week we'll look more closely at the rest of the chapter. But I will read it all today, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this, your word, and as we hear it today, so may you open it to us that we may understand all you call us to, all you call us to know, and the ways you call us to follow in your way. We may delight in you always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, there's nobody who is for sexual immorality. As much as we talk about how our nation is really changing in these kinds of issues, there's really nobody who's for sexual immorality. It's all about how you define what is sexual immorality, right? But we all know that there are certain things that are just wrong. And we have a great deal of consensus about that. I mean, we know that for an adult to have sex with a child is wrong. It's immoral. And it's illegal. Not everything that's immoral is illegal, but in this case, it matches up. There's really no one, or at least very few, who would actually say that that was actually a moral thing to do. And we know that for a coach or a teacher, a priest or a pastor, to have a sexual relationship with a young person is just wrong. We know that. See, no one's for sexual immorality. Usually, unless there's something mental going on, even the perpetrators know it's wrong. But it's all depends how you define what is sexually moral and immoral. And that's the question that Paul is going into, and so it's the question that we will go into as well. In many ways, our culture is becoming more and more like Corinth. And I'm going to, in my discussion of sexual morality, as Paul does here, I'm going to do my best to try to avoid any social commentary and marshalling of statistics. I'm going to speak about what the Word speaks here. But more and more, our culture is going back towards the direction of Corinth. Corinth was a very sexually free city, as most of the Greek cities were. Corinth was kind of above and beyond, though. It actually became, in Greek circles, a slang term for being promiscuous was to be called Corinthian. That's the kind of reputation Corinth had. It had a lot to do with the fact that Corinth, the main temple, every Greek city had a temple that was their sort of claim to fame and that people traveled to see. In Corinth, it was a temple to Aphrodite, also known as Venus, the god of love. And so there was a special emphasis on the worship of that god through a ritual prostitution. It wasn't only legal, it was actually a part of worship. So there weren't a whole lot of lines in Corinth, and it seems in many ways we're headed back that way, which makes sense because there were no lines in Corinth because there was no faith in the God that Paul's talking about. And as we drift from our understanding of that God, so our behavior drifts as well. So what Paul has to say here is really relevant to us. I want to break this passage up into two parts, though. I want to today focus on verses 9 through 11 and focus on that because today we need to be clear about the issue of homosexuality. I want to focus on that today, and then next week I want to talk more broadly, as he does through the rest of the chapter, on sexual morality as a whole. And then chapter 7, he gets into marriage and divorce and issues related to those things. Very relevant stuff that Paul is talking about here. I want to talk about homosexuality because, of course, it's the issue of the day. And because it's because we have a presidential election coming up, and because President Obama has spoken clearly about his opinion about same-sex marriage, this is going to be all over the place. And as a culture, we're terribly confused about sexuality as a whole. In the church, we're certainly confused about homosexuality. What I want to say is what this passage points to, what it doesn't point to, in terms of our understanding of homosexuality and where this fits in our understanding of sexual morality as a whole. It's not the issue Paul's dealing with. Homosexuality was certainly prevalent in Corinth in those days. It was not seen as a specific orientation. It was seen as something that you did. And just as it was not unusual for the typical Greek man to not only have a wife but also a mistress, and also to go visit the prostitutes, usually in a temple as an act of worship, so also it was not unusual for that man to also be having sex with youths, with young men. It was consensual, but that was a typical expression of sexuality back then. Didn't make him gay, it made him a man in their understanding of things. And so Paul is talking about these matters all in one fell swoop. It's not only talking about homosexuality here, but this is one of the passages that we pull out and becomes a great bone of contention as we as churches, as the Christian church, wrestle with what Scripture teaches about homosexuality. I want to focus on just two of the scriptural arguments, and one that needs to be mentioned just because it is perhaps one of the most common is the fact that Jesus never speaks about homosexuality. On the face of it, it's true. If you look in your red letter sections of your Bible, Jesus never talks about homosexuality. And sometimes that's held up to us as pointing to the fact that because it doesn't matter. Jesus didn't talk about it, so it's not important. And when we talk about it, we're going well beyond the things Jesus cared about. It's not quite the way to read that. First of all, we don't pick, when we read the Bible, we don't pick which parts of the Bible to listen to. The entire Bible is God's Word. All of it is God's Word to us. Not only the Gospels, which record the words of God in the flesh, and often in red letters in our Bibles, but all of the Bible is written by God. So in some sense, because Jesus is God, Jesus really did say it all. The Bible, New Testament at least, was written by apostles. One of the criteria that they used to decide what books of the books that were circulating, which ones would become the New Testament, was who wrote them. Whether they were written by an apostle, or is the written teaching of an apostle. And the apostles were the people who were with Jesus, who followed him, who learned directly from him, who in their teaching said, these are not my ideas, this is what I learned from Jesus. And so whatever they write, and they did write the entire New Testament, is really basically the teaching of Jesus written down. And sometimes this may be more literal than we think. One of the great stories of one of the great resurrection appearances that come to us out of the Gospels is when two of the disciples are walking down a road to Emmaus, a town not too far from Jerusalem, and they're joined by this stranger who begins asking them about the things that have been going on. This is shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection. And the man feigns ignorance as to the details, so they fill him in. And then he reveals himself over a meal after they stop that he is Jesus. On the way, before he reveals himself, he opens the Scriptures to them and begins to show them how Jesus had to suffer and die. He opens to them the Scriptures. So what we have in the written down teaching of the apostles is essentially, especially when they start talking about what Jesus did and how it fulfills the Old Testament, is actually the teaching of Jesus. Some of what they write, they learn directly from him, even though it does not appear, perhaps, in the pages of the Gospels. Who wrote the Gospels? It wasn't Jesus. Jesus didn't write a thing. It was the apostles. The apostles are the ones who wrote down the stories that they put in the Gospels to speak, to give us the words of Jesus, his deeds, and his teachings. Now, Jesus may not mention certain things in the course of the Gospels, but he really has spoken in all the rest of the Scriptures too. You know, the other thing is, it's not necessarily a good thing that Jesus doesn't talk about something. He was silent about a lot of things. He was coming into a Jewish world. He himself was Jewish. And what we see him doing in the Gospels, what we see in the stories that the apostles have saved for us, what we see him doing is challenging the understanding of things on things that they were wrong about. The law of God was pretty clear about the lines of sexual morality, and Paul will often refer to them. And those were not up for grabs in the time that Jesus was on earth teaching. The things that he spoke about, the things that he addressed, were the things that they were wrong about. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses adultery. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." It's one of the Ten Commandments. And what does he do then? He's bringing it up because they understand that, but he wants to add to it. He says, "But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery." See, he brought it up because he had to clarify it for them. They were missing that part. Same thing he does with murder. He says, "You've heard it written, you shall not murder." It's also Matthew chapter 5. They knew that, but he adds to it. He says, "But I say to you, even if," and paraphrasing this passage, "if you hold your brother in contempt, you're already guilty of murder." See, when Jesus speaks, he's clarifying, he's adding to their understanding, he's correcting their misunderstanding. So on the face of that, if he doesn't talk about a lot of sexual issues outside of adultery, if he doesn't even mention homosexuality, it's because they weren't messed up with that. They understood it right. The Jewish tradition that he was speaking into already had things in order. So that's Jesus. We're talking about Paul in this passage. Paul is often, what Paul says is often explained in different ways. In this passage that we're looking, and I'll confine myself to this particular passage, he mentions two words that have to do with homosexuality. You notice he's talking to the people in Corinth, and he's telling them, you know, "Why are you acting this way? Why are you suing each other? Why are you defrauding each other and cheating each other?" He says, "Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he gives basically a short list of the wicked things that we can do. His point is that if you're doing these things, don't think that you're saved. I know we like to, this makes us uncomfortable, and that's exactly the point. He's talking to people, as we'll see next week, who think that because they're forgiven in Jesus, they can do anything they want. Because they're forgiven. In fact, if they sin, that just gives God something else to forgive them for. And Paul's calling them away from that. Saying, no. As he'll say in the very end, you know, these are the things that you were. He underlines that word in verse 11. This is what you were. Past tense. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. So you're different now. You don't do these things anymore. You certainly don't tolerate them. You don't put up with them in your own life. And you don't let them run rampant through the church. He names 10 things, 5 of which are sexual, and 5 of which are not. The first 5 are the sexual ones. He says, neither the sexually immoral. The word behind that word, the word there translated sexually immoral, is a word you know. It's the word porneia, where we get the word pornography from. It was a catch-all phrase. It's translated correctly. It's the catch-all term, catch-all word for all sexual immorality, especially among Jewish circles, especially those lines that the Jewish law itself drew. Nor idolaters. On the face of it, that doesn't sound too sexual, except that idolatry was pent up with sexuality, certainly in Corinth. and in most places in the Greek world. Seeing that an act of worship, of the idol, of the false god, was ritual prostitution, this is a sexual term. And it's something that was running rife in Corinth. Nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor sexual offenders. Those two words are tough words. And if you read people, or you hear people speak about how Paul is not really talking about homosexuality when he talks about these matters, this is one of those passages they go to. So I thought it was worth taking a little bit of time to look at what is here and what Paul is talking about. It's not his point, but it's in his list. Those two words are pretty tough. The first one is translated in this version, male prostitutes. Literally speaking, it is a word that means soft or effeminate. It is everywhere it's used in the Greek. It is the word used to describe a young man who took the feminine part in a sexual encounter with an older man. That's what it's focusing on, the so-called passive partner. And that's what this word speaks to. Such a man was called a soft or effeminate man. And it was not uncommon for such young men, often attractive, of course, to often dress in a rather feminine way in order to attract older men who would often pay them to be their mistresses. This is quite a world that Paul was living in. It is not, however, the word really used usually to talk about male prostitutes, but rather it speaks more broadly of the young men who would play the feminine part in such a sexual encounter. The second word is an even more difficult word. It is the word translated here, homosexual offenders. It is rarely used. And this is actually the first time this word is used in any of the Greek literature that we have, in the Bible and beyond. So there's a lot of uncertainty about what this word really means. Literally, it's made of two words. It's made of two words, male and intercourse, sexual intercourse. So how those two go together is not exactly clear. Does that word then refer to men who have intercourse? Or does it refer to having intercourse with men? It's not real clear. It's not used very much. But however, seeing how it's used with this word soft or effeminate, which clearly is a sexual word and refers to homosexual acts, it seems best to understand it in some homosexual way. The way your translation has translated it, they've said homosexual offender, which is sort of the male participant in such a relationship. These are the two of the sins, these wickednesses that Paul mentions in this list. Sometimes those words are explained away as a particular sort of more deviant forms of homosexuality involving other maybe coercion or violence. But seemingly the word is simply describing those who have sex with other men, something that Jewish law forbade and something that Paul was clearly against in this passage and in other passages. Paul's understanding of sexual immorality is Jewish. He's already referred to that back in chapter 5 in the first verse where he says, where he's dealing with this issue of sin that's in the church, he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. Maybe kind of a strange way to say it. He could have perhaps said other things, his stepmother or some other way. But it seems like he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 23, he speaks that way and quotes the law. I lost my bookmark. Chapter 22, verse 30, he said, the law says, a man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonor his father's bed. In, in the language, there's a copying of that wording in Deuteronomy. It seems that Paul is specifically drawing on the Jewish law to condemn something that is going on in the church. And that is what he does again and again. When Paul speaks of sexual immorality, he is speaking of it out of a Jewish context. And in the Jewish law, those lines were pretty clear. In different places, it is made clear that for a man to lie with another man is a sin. It is something that cannot be tolerated. And so Paul brings that understanding into his speaking about sexual immorality here among Corinth. It's not his focus here. It often becomes our focus as we look at what Scripture has said. What he focuses on here instead, as he will go on in the rest of the chapter, is not the attitude towards homosexuality, but more importantly, he'll focus on prostitution. He mentions also in this passage adultery. He will speak much about marriage and what is to come. It is our focus that often lasers in on homosexuality. It is not Paul's. Paul is concerned with overall their sexual morality. There's a couple of things that need to be said, though, as we come to this passage in this list that Paul makes. One thing is, notice that all the words that he speaks of, all the words that he uses here, all these wickednesses that he names, really are behavior. He's not condemning an orientation or an attitude. As the Bible teaches, we are not condemned for the fact that we're drawn to something that is sinful. We're not condemned for being tempted. We're judged by our actions. What we do is what matters. And so the focus here, he does not talk about those who are homosexual, but rather on those who do these things, undo these acts. The same is true wherever he lists these sexual sins. We're condemned not because of any orientation or attitude, rather simply what we do that is sinful. Truthfully, the Bible, as it speaks, seems to know nothing of something called an orientation. Makes sense. In the world around them, there were no people who were heterosexual or homosexual. You were just sexual, and that got expressed in a variety of ways. Sometimes with people of the same sex, sometimes with people of opposite sex. The idea of an orientation, something that marks me and defines my attractions, is actually a much more modern idea, a much more recent discovery. The Bible knows nothing of it. It knows simply what we do. It calls us to do what is right and not to do what is sinful. Another thing to notice as he is talking about, as he brings this particular issue, as he's talking completely about sexual immorality, is he's really talking to the church. At the end of chapter 6, and we looked at this, at the end of chapter 5, we looked at this, and we looked at the rest of chapter 5. It says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside." Especially around morality issues, particularly sexual issues, and we do it constantly with homosexuality, the church is always busy judging everybody outside of it. As Paul says, that's not to be our business. Our business is to judge one another inside the church. Why not judge the outside? Because God will take care of that. It's not our responsibility. It's God's. We need to be much more concerned about living out sexually moral lives and condemning all those who don't. Paul told them not to worry about the rest of the people in Corinth. Why wouldn't they live that way? Why wouldn't they live the way you do in Corinth? It's you, he says. You who know Jesus. You who used to be these things, but now are washed, are sanctified, are justified in the name of Jesus. That know different and are called to live different. What Paul's talking about is it's not something he's throwing at everybody. He's really talking to the church. It's really talking to Christians, people who follow Jesus. Those are the ones he's speaking to. And finally, it's obvious in this list, Paul does nothing here to raise up homosexuality as some most awful sin. It's in a list, two behaviors named out of 10, five of which are sexual, which clearly is an issue that they struggle with in Corinth. But there's others in that list, too, that are just as bad. Thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. We know these were other things that the Corinthians were doing. That's why they were suing each other. Paul condemns them all. He says, you do any of these things, don't you know that you will not inherit the kingdom? It's we who elevate certain sins above others. It's not Scripture. It's not Paul. It's not God. However, there is something about sexual sins. There is something about sexual immorality that makes it worse. Paul will talk about that in the next verses as he sets forward what is morality. What is sexual morality in light of Christ? The fact is, sexual sin is worse, not because it's more condemnable, not because it's worse in the eyes of God, but rather because of its effect on us. And Paul will get into that in the rest of chapter 6, and we will look at that next week. Amen.